Good morning. I don't like it. Whoever, I heard a big one from over here. Thank you for that. It's great to be, thank you again. Oh, there we go. All right. It's great to be here this morning. Next week, we'll have different guest speakers, so this is my last opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning. And I thought this morning we would do something a little bit different. So a couple of times I'm going to ask for some audience participation on your part. And the first is pretty simple. I'm going to do a personality test with you. Now, it's not like a normal personality test. I'm not very good at those. Jack is the king of the personality test. This isn't Myers-Briggs or the number thing or the animal thing. It's none of those. This is one I just made up. We'll see how it goes, right? So for everyone, there is a certain level of expressiveness. And so this personality type is going to test how expressive you are. Now, there are three levels that I'm going to talk about, and we'll see which one you fit. The first level of expressiveness I call the woo people. The woo, how's it going? You know, these are the people who walk into an event, a party, and they're just excited by everyone and everything, and you know it. They wear the emotions on their sleeves, and they're just, ooh, how's it going? You know, and they're all excited. If you need a visual representation, think about my good friend, Jill Whitlock. Yeah. She's one of my absolute favorite people in the world because you know how she feels and how excited she is all the time, right? And you can hear it. So these are the woo people. How many of you are a woo person? We have any woo people? Some of you are raising your hand. I think more are not wanting to admit it. Some of your spouses are going, definitely this one. All right, so in the middle, there is a middle group of people, and these are the calm and cool people, right? These are the people who walk into a room to a party and they're, sup, right? This is the Don Popes of the world, right? The ones who just kind of slide up into a room, just, hey, what's going on? I see you over there. Good to see you. And they're just kind of calm and cool, right? How many of you are the middle group of people? Probably the majority. Some of you are not participating this morning. This is the majority of you, right? And then there's a third category. Now, I consider myself in the third category, even though I do a good job of faking it. The third category of people have as childhood punishments, staying home from the party, going to bed early, and eating all their dinner as life goals, right? Childhood punishments have now become your life goals. You don't want to go anywhere. You just want to stay home. You don't want to go to the event or the thing. You just want to read a book by the fire with a cup of coffee curled up under a blanket. How many of you are in this last category of expressiveness? Yeah. And those, if you truly were, you would not have raised your hand. You'd have just been. So most of you who didn't raise your hand, you're probably in that last category. Now, when someone from that last category shows you some expressiveness, you know that the joy is deep down in their heart, right? What's interesting, it's amazing. People are absolutely amazing. What's interesting is no matter which level you find yourself in, there are times, there are moments in which you experience something that you cannot contain within you, right? Even those of us in that latter category experience moments in which we are brought to our feet cheering. Or tears are brought to our eyes in joy, or we laugh. We literally LOL. I don't know what it may be. It may be something silly, like you're rooting for your team, and they are not supposed to win a game, but somehow, miraculously, they are. And you may jump up and do that. If you're in my category, you don't make noise. You just, you know, you shake. Or it could be the birth of a child, if you've experienced that, which unbidden comes to you, just this feeling, this great feeling of emotion and joy, and you tear up and you can't contain it. Or maybe it could be anything, right? There are things that we experience in life when they touch us, not only in the heart, but also in the mind. We realize how big a deal, what a momentous thing this is. And we feel it in our hearts, and both of those things combined cause us to act outside of ourselves. Right? There is an expressiveness that we just cannot contain. We are so full of emotion, of joy, of understanding that we must act. This morning, I want to share a psalm with you that ought to do that for you. Psalm 47. If you have your Bible, open up to Psalm 47. There are a lot of different kinds of psalms in Scripture. And they fall into three different categories. There are psalms for every occasion. There are psalms that we call orientation psalms, right? This is the psalm of the person who experiences God's wonder and joy as it was meant to be, the world as it is created, and they recognize that God rules and everything is good in life. And then there are psalms that we call disorientation or lament, psalms that are people who are feeling pain and anger, despair, doubt, walking through valleys of darkness, not knowing whether or not they're going to come out on the other side, feeling that maybe they've been abandoned by God. The Psalms are full of those who give expression to those who need that. And then there's a third kind, the new orientation. It's for those who have experienced the trial. They've walked through the valley, and now they are on the other side, and once again, they're experiencing the joy of God. They are experiencing the care and the love and the wonder of God and the way that He has ordered the world, and they can't help but proclaim their joy because what God has done for them and because they have really understood who God is. 47 fits in that latter category. If you have your Bible, I want you to read along with me. Clap your hands. All peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, and He is highly exalted. What a glorious psalm to call God's people to worship. And the psalm is uniquely structured to point to one simple fact. Our God rules. Not like, God rules, man. I mean, He rules, but He also rules, right? God reigns. Our God reigns over all. The psalm has broken this down into two sequences that follow a summons to praise by the content of that praise, right? The motivation. Sing and clap your hands, and let me tell you why you should be doing that. And that sequence frames in verses 1 through 4, and then a different one in 6 through 9, and it frames verse 5 right in the middle, set apart by the Selah preceding it. And we're going to come back to that one. But let's look at the first one. Verses 1 through 4. First, you have a summons followed by a description of God and His rule. The summons is, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a loud song of joy. Clap your hands, all you people, and sing with a loud song of joy. Doesn't that paint a particular kind of picture of what God expects worship to be like? Of what the psalmist expects worship to be like, one of unbridled joy. They are witnessing something here that is cause for a great celebration, and the psalmist calls upon the congregation to give expression to the joy they should feel in their hearts, in their minds, and in their very souls for what has happened, what is currently happening, and what will continue to happen for ages and ages to come. This is not a moment for solemnity. It is not a moment for crossed arms. It is not a moment for yawns and glassy-eyed stares. Right? It's not a moment for our minds to wander about, I know I put it in the oven. Did I turn the oven on? I know I turned the oven on, but is it going to burn? Right? Or, oh man, we better get out of here as soon as this is over. Bell's is going to fill up fast. Right? This is not a moment for those things. It's a moment to forget all of our worldly troubles and trials. This is a moment also to forget that worship is not about you and I. It's a moment that invites us to forget that worship isn't a time for us to be judgmental, to judge whether or not the service is as peppy as it needs to be or hip as it needs to be. This is a moment to forget that worship isn't about us. Worship is about adoring God. Worship is a time in which we lay all those things aside and we adore the God who has done so much for us. We show Him love and we show Him awe and honor, and we give our whole selves over to it, not because of any of these external circumstances, but because of the internal ones. Because we know who God is, and we know what He has done. And that's what's beautiful about this psalm, because he follows this call to worship, this call to loud shouts of joy and singing, with a reminder of why we should be doing it. And he tells us really two things. First, he talks about the distinctiveness of God. For the Lord, the Most High, is awesome, a great King over all the earth. This is as brilliant as it is poetic. Think about what the psalmist is reminding us of God. First, the Lord, that word the Lord there is probably all caps in your versions. It means Yahweh, the Most High. This is the name of God that is first revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, our Most High God. Most High is the word that was used to describe the supreme deity in the Semitic language. This maybe doesn't speak as much to us as it would have to them. For them, the Most High God means this is the God above anything else. In a culture that was warring with a lot of other gods, right? Other gods clamoring for attention, idols and all sorts of things. Remember Moses coming off the mountain after receiving instructions for how God could be with His people. What does he find? He finds them worshiping idols and other gods. And he says, no other God should be before you. Here, this is an exclamation that the God we serve sits above everything. Now, maybe in our culture, we don't have idols to worship, but don't we have other gods clamoring for our attention? Maybe the God of work. Maybe the God of security. Maybe the God of popularity. Maybe the God of friendships. There could be all other kinds of gods and idols that clamor for our attention. And this psalm calls us to remember that God sits above all of those things. Regardless of your career, regardless of your education, regardless of your status on social media or how many snaps you send out or how many likes you get, regardless of any of those things, God still rules. God still is the Most High. And as long as you remember that, nothing else truly matters. All of that ought to fade away in light of the God who sits above it all. And secondly, this God is a God to be feared. God is to be feared. The NRSV translates this as awesome, meaning that the only natural and logical response to understanding, truly understanding who God is one of fear and awe. Fear because all of those things in life, the career and all of those things, have a momentary hold on us. And they pass away. God is the one who has total control over us. Right? God is the only one who has an eternal difference to be made in our lives. All the things that we experience here don't have eternal control over us. Only God does. And for that reason, He is to be feared. But the Psalms attest that the fear of the Lord is not about squelching joy. Rather, instead, it casts out all other fears and inspires worship and delight because we submit ourselves to the God who has full control. And finally, he reminds us that God is a king, not only over us, but over everything, all the earth. His authority and his kingdom far exceeds that of any human power or government. It is no wonder the psalmist implores us in the light of who God is, that all people ought to join in worship to Him. Now, what about what the Lord has done? We've been reminded about this distinctiveness of God. Now listen to what he says the Lord has done. He has subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. This part of the passage shows us that this God Most High has been active on behalf of you and I for a very, very long time. With first person plural, under us, under our feet, our heritage, for us. With verbs that convey God's fierce protection and intimacy, subdued, chose, loves. And then the mention of this divinely appointed heritage. Heritage, a word that denotes kinship and future. The psalmist shows us that God sets us apart as a people for whom he has a particular concern and care. And it reminds the Israelites, the conquest and the possession of the land, God did that. The giving you an inheritance and bringing you into the part of God's family, God also did that. And he did it all because he loves you. He refers to them collectively as the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, doesn't that speak? Jacob, who by his wit and blessing God told in Genesis chapter 28, know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised you. There are so many reasons for us to praise God. If the psalmist were writing to you this morning to summon you to worship, what would this section look like? Certainly, he would call you to think about the distinctiveness of God. We only mention three, but the Bible is full of the characteristics of God, isn't it? What speaks to you? What might the psalmist need to remind you about the character of God? And second, what would the history lesson look like? Maybe it's the big stuff. Maybe it's the big picture about what God has done for us, but also it could be the small things, the innumerable blessings that pile up because of God's grace. So another interactive part, I want you to take just a second, and I want you to think about those two things. Who would the psalmist call you to remember God as? And what would he remind you about what God has done for you? Take a second and share those with the people around you. Go. No, seriously, share those with the people around you. Why do you praise God for who he is, and why do you praise God for what he has done for you? Take just a second and share those. Okay, what did you hear? Someone holler out something that you heard. What about a characteristic of God that speaks to you? Grace and mercy. Hope. Truth. Love. Somebody from over here. Faithfulness. What? Life. Security. These are all beautiful representations of who God is. Now, what about what he's done for you? Maybe not a whole sentence here, but maybe just... Maybe just one word, one or two words. What? He sent his son. Saved you. What? Okay, I heard someone and it was really cute, but I couldn't hear. What is it? Sent his son to die on the cross. Freedoms that we have because of Christ. All of these things are reasons, and there are hundreds and hundreds of more. I encourage you to hold on to those things. Hold on to the picture of God that you have. And I encourage you to explore the Bible for more pictures of who God is. Because some of them may just be love, grace, and mercy, but we also have pictures of a God who is king, a God who is sovereign, a God who is wrathful, and who is jealous. All of these ought to be held within our minds as we come to worship God along with the things that we praise Him and adore Him for. Let's look at the second sequence in 6 through 9. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is King of the whole earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God is King over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. In verse 6, there are six Hebrew words. Four of those words are the verb sing praises. Each half of this verse literally surrounds either God or our King in praise. The effect is appropriate, calling us in all things and in all ways to surround God who has done so much of us with praise, because surely He deserves no less. And as that first sequence gave us a history of God's activity, the second one gives us a picture of God enthroned in heaven, reigning over us, and introduces us to the sovereignty of God. God here is called King four times, and from His throne He rules over the nations and, in fact, the entire earth. All the people belong to God. The princes of the people gather just as the people of the God of Abraham. And this phrase, the shields of the earth, was often used to refer to the world's rulers. They likewise belong to God. Earth occurs three times. Psalm 47 proclaims God's sovereignty over everything. I want you to think for a minute about what that means. The princes, the rulers, all people belong to God. Every 4 years, something happens in our country. People lose their minds, right? It doesn't matter which side you fall on. There's always someone saying, I'm out, right? No matter which side you fall on, there's always someone saying, I'm gone, I'm moving to Canada. I don't know why Canada, but people are always saying, I'm gone. And we get so crazy. Surely the people of God should not care who is in the Oval Office as long as we believe in who is on the throne. Amen. Now, that's cliche, and I get it, right? But isn't it still true? Isn't it still true? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage. It doesn't mean that maybe we shouldn't vote and we shouldn't participate. But what it does mean is it shouldn't destroy us. It shouldn't destroy our relationships, because no matter what happens, God still reigns. All people still belong to God. I remember once when I was a kid and I first started kind of paying attention, and something happened in an election year and I was losing my mind about it. I was going crazy, and my dad goes, you know what, son? I've lived through a lot of different elections, and the world still kind of looks the same, and I still believe in God. And he basically was trying to tell me, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter, because our allegiance is to God. God reigns, and God rules over all, and it's all because of what happens in verse 5. All of these sections surround verse 5. The psalm is a response to this event. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet. This phrase, God has gone up, is a phrase that was used in other ancient texts to describe a king ascending the dais to sit on the throne and receive the crown and become king and begin their rule. And the shofar, the trumpet, was blown to announce a new king is in place. This psalm is about the enthronement of God, that God rules over all, that He has ascended and He is ruling. Psalm 47 is a way for God's people to proclaim that God is King. The theme can rightly be, our God reigns. And He reigns over everything. Over your life, over my life, over the lives of the people outside this room, over the entire earth. And that is reason to worship. That is reason to shout with loud songs of joy, to clap our hands in celebration. But I don't want to leave it there. There is another passage that often gets paired with Psalm 47 in liturgy. And when you hold these two passages together, it makes for a very powerful call to worship and action for the modern follower of Jesus. It's in Acts chapter 1. For 40 days, Jesus has been with his disciples, teaching them all that they need to know about the kingdom of God. 40 days, which is a deliberate thing, right? Because when God is acting on behalf of his people, it seems to happen in 40s, doesn't it? For 40 days, an echo of many times when God's working on behalf of his people, God or Jesus is spending time with his disciples. And then at the end of that 40 days, verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the very ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking at him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In a passage that is very reminiscent of what we have just read, Jesus has been lifted up, even as God had gone up to the throne. Jesus now has ascended to heaven and reigns with the Father, interceding on behalf of you and I as a forerunner, as we talked about last week. And this is a time in which there is a promise, an ushering in of when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and his followers, and we get the strength to fulfill the mission that has begun with Christ. And truly, that Jesus reigns is yet another reason to worship and to cry out in joy. Now, we might end our reflection of Psalm 47 and of Acts here, and it would give us plenty to chew on, and plenty to digest, and plenty to reflect on, plenty to spur us on in joy and in worship. But to do so would be a disservice to both the psalm and the passage in Acts. Because while it's certainly a huge part of the Christian experience to spend time with our eyes cast to heaven, to spend time in song and in praise and in joyful celebration of all God is and all that He has done for us, we miss something. Because we must not only stand with our eyes on the heavens, we must also not miss the opportunity to point others in the same direction. While they were standing there, gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come at the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Implicit in their message was, so go be about his business, so that when he comes back, others will also be ready. So the disciples returned to Jerusalem and began going about the business of sharing the good news. If you go back to Psalm 47, verses 8 and 9, there is an implicit missiological theme that the praise of God is such that reaches out to gather other nations and other people of the earth. The logic of the psalm could very well be that the Lord has made a place for his people among the nations so that the nations might be included among his people. This morning, we want to offer an invitation. An invitation that asks God to reign in our hearts and in our lives. An invitation that asks that we live lives of joy and celebration for who God is and for what He has done for us. The invitation is more than that. It's also an invitation for anyone this morning who may be outside of the kingdom of God, outside the hope that we have, outside of this joyful celebration, looking in, wondering, I want to know how to be a part of that. It's very easy. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God and you put on Christ in baptism. You receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then that joy comes to you. That joy of what God has done and what He is still doing for you is yours. Maybe you need hope. Maybe you find yourself in the valleys wondering when it ever will end. Maybe you need to latch on to the fact of the history that you've had with God to remind you that as bad as it is now, it will be better. Whatever your need may be, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.